Today's passage is Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Katie. There's something strange about the breeze. Not only its extraordinary heat, like the breath out of an oven, nor its uneasy, unsettled gusting, but something else that he could not define. The young sun blazed clear in the pure eastern sky, terribly strong already, but over there in the west, there was a lowering murk, and all along the horizon, rising some 10 degrees, an orange tawny bar, too thick for cloud. "I don't know what to make of it," he said to himself. Of course, he reflected, they expect me to know what to make of it. A captain is omniscient. At this moment, a squall struck the Niobe, laying her over almost on her beam ends. As the ship righted, Jack recovered his feet, making his way through the tumble of chairs, tables, papers, and instruments. The moment he passed through the cabin door, he was enveloped in a fine scene of confusion. Sailcloth was threshing wildly. The wheel spinning round had broken the helmsman's arm and flung him against the rail. The booms and boats were all abroad, and a ghostly maintopmast staysail, blown almost out of its bolt rope, was streaming away to leeward. The situation was critical. Some were running about the forecastle, and still more were swarming up the main and fore hatchways. Many of those on deck clung to the running rigging. Another squall must lay her down, perhaps for good, certainly with great loss of life. Thus, author Patrick O'Brien describes a storm at sea in one of his splendid novels about the British Navy during the time of the Napoleonic Wars, which was the basis for the Russell Crowe movie Master and Commander. Even an experienced old sea captain like Jack Aubrey, a sudden storm could be a terrifying experience, bringing not only chaos and confusion, but also the fear of death. It was just such a storm that Jesus and his disciples encountered in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Like many stormy adventures at sea, the voyage apparently started calmly enough. Before the conversations that we examined last week between Jesus and two men who wanted to follow him, Jesus had already given the order to his disciples to prepare a boat to leave the town of Capernaum where they were and cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to gain a brief respite from the crowds of people. And so, when he had got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I think it is likely that his disciples, in this case, means the 12 disciples whom Jesus chose as his apostles, though they're not listed by name until chapter 10. Several of them had already been following Jesus for some time now. And again, there were many others, both men and women, who followed Jesus in his itinerant ministry around Galilee and are called disciples, though they are not included among the 12, but here it is probably the 12, at least four of whom were fishermen by trade, two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, who left their boat in the care of their father Zebedee when Jesus called them back in chapter 4. This boat probably belonged to Peter and Andrew. It was presumably a fishing boat, They were in Capernaum, Peter and Andrew's home. They were fishermen, probably their boat. During a severe drought in 1986, when the water of the Sea of Galilee had receded several hundred feet from its typical shoreline, a couple of Jewish fishermen in the town of Gennesar, which was called Gennesaret at the time of Jesus, a few miles south of Capernaum, these two men discovered the remains of an ancient boat buried in the mud. Archaeologists managed to excavate the vessel, largely intact. It has been dated to about AD 40, give or take a few decades. Now, there's no reason to think that this is the boat that Jesus and his disciples used, but it's typical of the kind of boat that they used. And I show it to you to point out that it was not a yacht. This was not a modern-day fishing trawler or any kind of ocean-going vessel. It was small. This one was about 27 feet long and nearly 8 feet wide. It originally had a single mast in the center for a sail, plus two pairs of oar locks for rowing when there wasn't much wind. Not a large craft, but with sufficient room to accommodate 10 to 15 men, plus nets and space to haul in a large catch of fish. But it wasn't a large boat, because the Sea of Galilee wasn't and isn't a large body of water. In fact, it's not really a sea at all, but a freshwater lake. It's only 8 miles wide at the widest point, 17 miles long, north to south. But despite its relatively small size, it is capable of producing some violent storms. Situated some 700 feet below sea level and surrounded by hills that rise several hundred feet above it, the Sea of Galilee is the perfect place for a perfect storm. Hot desert air can sweep down through the precipitous gorges to the east and mix with cool, moist air off the Mediterranean Sea that passes through deeply cut canyons to the west to whip the Sea of Galilee into a fury. And so on this occasion, Jesus and his disciples enjoyed calm waters for their crossing until they were far out into the lake. But then, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The weather started getting rough, and the tiny ship was tossed. A seaman would call it a squall, a sudden and violent gust of wind, usually accompanied by heavy rain. And this particular storm was as powerful as any that the disciples had ever seen. Peter and Andrew and their partners James and John had spent most of their lives on these waters. Yet even they were terrified as the storm hit them with no warning and violent fury. But he, that is Jesus, was asleep. Exhausted as he was from the exertion of a very long day, a day that began with preaching his Sermon on the Mount, followed by more teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, followed by many hours of miraculously healing droves of people who were brought to him afflicted with various diseases and injuries and casting out demons. Jesus was tired. He needed a break. Perhaps he was gently rocked to sleep in the initial part of the voyage. But not even a raging storm was capable of disturbing his slumber. Well, the disciples did everything they could to deal with the situation, but it was quickly spiraling out of their control. Their sailing vessel was rising and falling through the through the swells, riding to the top of one crest and then suddenly crashing down through the waves, as it seemed, to the bottom of the sea. The waves were coming over the sides of the boat so that it was in danger of filling with water or being swamped, sending them straight to the bottom. The disciples pulled down the sail and began to bail for dear life, but they knew they were in serious trouble and very quickly lost all hope of making it to shore. What a picture this is of the sudden and dangerous storms that sometimes threaten us as we sail through life. In the Old Testament, the Bible compares the storms of life to the perils of the sea. King David wrote in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up." And the rest of that psalm makes it clear that David was not in a boat in literal danger from drowning. He was in danger from enemies and being swamped on the through the troubles of life. And while the disciples went through what the disciples went through on the Sea of Galilee was a literal, dangerous storm, it is also a picture of something that we all go through at times in life: seas of difficulty and storms of trouble. People lose their jobs or suffer some other financial hardship, and troubles like that hit us, and we feel tossed by waves of worry. We receive an unfavorable diagnosis or struggle with some chronic illness, and we are flooded with fear. We have painful relational conflicts at home or at work, and we feel as if we're sinking. Or someone we love, perhaps we lose someone that we love, and we are drowned by sorrow. Or other times we're simply swamped, how often we use that nautical term, by all the little duties and responsibilities and difficulties of everyday existence. We all pass through the heavy seas of life's troubles. The Apostle Peter later wrote, perhaps reflecting on this occasion when he was in the boat with Jesus, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." But it is easy to be surprised by the troubles that hit our lives. I mean, one minute we're sailing along calmly, just like the disciples, with no signs of difficulty. We never imagine, just like they didn't, that within the span of a few moments we would be fighting for our very lives. And often we find ourselves quite suddenly caught up in some terrific struggle and endure the testing of our souls. So what should we do when trouble comes? How should we react in times of difficulty and danger, whether physical or spiritual? Well, when the disciples were in danger, as the Bible says that they were, they reacted by crying out for Jesus to save them. They went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." What takes six words to say in English, Greek manages to declare in three. Literally, it is, "Lord, save, perishing," which is probably all they had time for under the circumstances. Now, there is a problem with their response, as we will see, but at least the disciples knew where to go for help in this emergency. And whenever we're in an emergency, or at least think we are, we should cry out to Jesus. If we're terrified by some danger, we should cry out to the Lord to come and save us. If we're convicted by our sins, we should cry out to Him for mercy, asking Him to save us through His cross and empty tomb. He knows our weakness, none better. If we're struggling to make ends meet, we cry out to Him for our daily bread. If we're tormented by physical pain, we cry out to Him for patience and endurance. If we're torn apart by conflict, we cry out to Him for the peace of His Spirit. When we're overwhelmed by sorrow, we cry out to Him for the comfort of His presence. In every high and stormy gale, as the old hymn says, we call upon Jesus. And when we do, He is able and willing to help, as the disciples discovered. In times of trouble, there is no one better equipped to save us. And when the disciples cried out to Him, then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Very calmly, Jesus rose, and simply by the word of His command, just like He did in many of the miracles that we've already seen, by His word of command, He healed the paralyzed servant of the Roman centurion. With a word, He cast out demons from those who were oppressed by them. Here it is a word of rebuke. Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. Mark's gospel tells us that He spoke the words, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves immediately obeyed His word. He is the master and commander of the waves and the storm and all the deadly peril of the sea. This was an amazing miracle. A minute before, the disciples were almost drowning in heavy seas. The next minute, they're floating serenely on the smooth surface of the Sea of Galilee with scarcely a ripple. The storm immediately ceased, and there was a great calm. You can imagine the only sounds were the disciples' frightened breathing and the drops plinking into the still water from the wet rigging. But before Jesus confronted the storm, He took a second or two to turn this emergency into a teaching moment. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He rebuked the winds and the sea, but not until after He rebuked His disciples' fear and little faith. Now, this was a rebuke, perhaps a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. The obvious implication was that His disciples had not really been trusting in Jesus. Now, this is a favorite expression of Jesus, common on His lips in Matthew's gospel, "O you of little faith." It's an expression from Jesus for people's lack of trust in Him. Now, it's not that the disciples had no faith. I mean, after all, they cried out to Jesus for help. But there was something rather desperate about the way they did it. Their fear revealed the true measure of their confidence in Jesus as little faith. The boat was not the only thing getting swamped that day. The disciples' fear overwhelmed their faith. "Why are you so afraid?" Jesus answers His own question. His disciples were so afraid because they were men of little faith. You see, we cannot have great fear and great faith at the same time. We can either have great fear and little faith, or great faith and little fear, but not both. The disciples had great fear because they saw only the wind and the waves. They looked only at the danger, forgetting who it was that was asleep in the stern. They forgot everything that they knew about Jesus' divine power that they had just seen that day. They cried out to him for help, but only as a last resort. And when they did, they were frantic, almost hysterical. "We are perishing," they cried to Jesus. Their assumption was that Jesus was unaware of the danger, or perhaps didn't care about their situation. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it tells us that their cry for help had a note of accusation in it. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, we can certainly understand how they felt, perhaps be a bit sympathetic toward them. It's only natural to be afraid of death. It's easy to panic in a crisis. It's easy to be overwhelmed by the wind and waves of life's troubles. Easy to think that we're about to go down for the last time and that God does not know or does not care that we are drowning. If he did, why doesn't he wake up and do something about it? There are at least two strong reasons to put great faith in Jesus in every high and stormy gale, no matter how desperate our situation is. The first is we should put great faith in Jesus because every storm of life is under his sovereign authority. This whole chapter has been demonstrating the authority of Jesus. After the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples and the crowd listening to him were astonished by the authority of his teaching. He spoke as one who had the authority to interpret the full implications of the law of Moses to an extent that they had never heard before. And then they saw him, that they saw that he has the authority to back up his words by his deeds. He has authority over disease and injury and demons. And then we saw that though it may cost us a great deal, perhaps even our home, to obey the authority of Jesus by follow him we must. Because no priority, not even family, is more important than Jesus. Because no one has greater authority than Jesus. He even has authority over nature. It's not like Jesus' authority stops when confronted by bad weather. It's hard to escape the conclusion that this whole chain of events in this story was under his sovereign authority. He gave the order to get a boat ready to cross the Sea of Galilee. He got into the boat and his disciples followed him as one who had authority. And it's not like Jesus forgot to check his weather app for an impending storm. He took his disciples across the lake where a storm was going to burst upon them. And then he promptly went to sleep, just waiting for this teachable moment to demonstrate his authority over the storm. Matthew is showing us that Jesus has authority over all of it. Having a saving relationship with Jesus does not mean that somehow we will escape all of life's troubles. Now, this story is not meant to tell us that Christ will never allow any believer to perish by drowning or any other natural disaster. Many believers have so perished. It does demonstrate that Jesus is Lord over the physical forces of the universe, that for him, nothing happens by accident. And no force in all of creation can destroy his plan for our eternal salvation or separate us from his love. In fact, sometimes following Jesus will take us right into the storm. We can be in the center of God's will, as people like to say, and yet find ourselves in the center of the storm. Now, that doesn't mean that God is always the cause of our difficulties or suffering, at least not directly. Sometimes our sufferings are caused by the sins of others, or even the result of our own sins. God is never the author of evil. But it does mean that our suffering never catches God by surprise. He always knows when we're headed for stormy troubles. Sometimes, in order to accomplish His good work in our lives, He even guides us into the storm for the testing of our faith and the training of our souls. But when the storm hits, we need to remember that God is still sovereign. Whatever troubles we are facing, He can use them to make us more like Jesus. And by such means, by affliction, He teaches us many precious lessons without which we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to His throne of grace. He purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. So that we often recognize afterward, after we were afflicted, as Psalm 119 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." And we can pray during affliction that God will use our trouble for all His good purposes in us, so that we would not fall short of any of His sovereign purpose for our suffering in the storm. A second reason that we should put great faith in Jesus in the midst of our storms, or storms of trouble, is because He is with us in the boat. He is with us in our storm, just like He was with the disciples in theirs. Whenever we find ourselves in trouble, we should remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And this should have provided great comfort to the disciples in their storm. Recognition of who it was that was with them, asleep in their boat. That might have enabled them, had they so remembered, to laugh and perhaps even enjoy the ride like a roller coaster on the waves. But they forgot what we would do well to remember: who it is that is with us in our storms. Now, again, we should be sympathetic with the disciples for their fear, because they were learning who Jesus is in real time. And we're watching them do this. We're watching them learn what most of us have long acknowledged from the written testimony of the Gospels and the rest of Scripture. In fact, we have even more reason to put great faith in Jesus than they did at this point and as they were following Him. Because even though we weren't there to see His mighty miracles like they were up to this point, if we're familiar with the gospel accounts, we already know the rest of the story. We've seen His authority even over death. He not only raised the dead, He defeated death itself when He rose from the dead. But you see, at this point in the story, in the disciples' experience in following Jesus, they did not have the confirmation of what we now have. In fact, Peter himself, many years later, acknowledged, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Interesting phrase. "To which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place." until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, he writes several decades later. But when he was in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, he did not yet have confirmation of all the Old Testament prophets wrote about Jesus. He had not yet heard the voice of God booming to him on the mountain of Jesus' transfiguration, an echo of Psalm 2. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. On his boat in the storm, Peter had not yet witnessed Jesus' suffering on the cross or heard his cry of dereliction echoing the words of David from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had not yet seen Jesus' empty tomb in confirmation of Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He had not yet seen the risen Christ himself, who forgave all Peter's accursed little faith denials, that he even knew Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. So we really shouldn't be too hard on the disciples and their little boat in a great storm for their great fear and little faith. They did not yet fully know who it is that is with them in the boat. I mean, this is clear from the question that they asked when they got their breath back in astonishment after Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea and they were suddenly becalmed. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And just like Jesus did moments earlier, the disciples, ironically, answered their own question, though they didn't seem to fully recognize it at the time. First of all, they acknowledged in their question that Jesus is a man. I mean, that did not seem to be the focus of their question or a matter that was at all under debate, the way it was later in the early history of Christianity. Jesus is a man. At least one detail of the story confirms this fact. When they set out in their boat on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus got tired and fell asleep. Now, perhaps we could say that Jesus experienced such inner tranquility that he was at perfect peace and such that he had to be woken up during a storm that would shake even crusty old seamen like Peter and his companions to the core. Now, I'm sure that's true, but I think the point of Jesus' slumber during the storm was that he was simply exhausted from the demands of ministry that often placed upon him, such that he needed sleep. Friends, sleep is one of the conditions of our nature as human beings. Angels and demons do not require sleep or food or refreshment. But flesh and blood, in order to keep up a healthy existence, must eat and drink and sleep, all of which the disciples had seen Jesus do in their company. If the Lord Jesus could be weary and needed sleep, it testifies to the fact that he was a human being. He was a man. That was not under debate. The question is, what sort of man is this? Because the fact that even the winds and the sea obey him signaled to the disciples that he was unlike any other man they had ever encountered or even heard of. His authority over winds and sea testified to the disciples that Jesus is God. This becomes especially clear when we read the story against the backdrop of the Old Testament, where God alone is frequently presented as having authority to rule over the raging sea. And we find this idea throughout the Psalms, Psalm 65, where God is praised as the one who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. Or Psalm 89 says, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Psalm 106 even says that God rebuked the Red Sea when He saved Israel out of Egypt, just like Jesus rebuked the sea on this occasion. There are, of course, some interesting parallels between this account and the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, in which God sent a great storm that caught Jonah sleeping in a ship, though obviously under much different circumstances. But perhaps the most or the clearest parallel comes in Psalm 107, which sounds almost like a script for what happened to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. For He spoke and stirred up a tempest and lifted high the waves. They mounted to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. So the power that Jesus had over the wind and the waves, friends, was an obvious demonstration that He is God. Jesus Christ is Lord over the sea, which makes perfect sense since He created it. Key passages in the New Testament testify that Jesus is the Creator God. At the beginning of His gospel, the Apostle John tells us, "By Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." So when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, He was simply making use of His divine prerogative, His divine authority to rule the world that He made. Creation's Creator is also creation's Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. What sort of man is this? He is a man, yet He is more than a man. He is God of the storm, ruler of nature, and the Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. Personally, I believe this event, perhaps more than any other, cemented Peter's faith that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we'll see him confess in chapter 16. And he and the other disciples, I mean, they'd already witnessed Jesus' amazing ability to heal many times, including the instant healing of Peter's own mother-in-law. They had seen His power over demons that we'll hear about again next week. But as a seaman, Peter now witnessed Jesus' awesome power over this storm that threatened his life. And I believe that we're seeing here Peter begin to believe that Jesus is in fact God. That's the sort of man who was with the disciples in a boat in the storm. Worship team, would you come? The God-man, who has also promised to be with us always. Last thing He said to them, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you see, knowing who it is that is with us in our little boat and that every storm we encounter is under His mighty authority and comes to us filtered through His loving hands. It ought to help us have great faith in Him and little fear in any storm. We're going to sing a closing hymn. This was a hymn written by a gentleman who understood this. Horatio Spafford wrote this in 1873 in response to, he was a businessman in Chicago. They were going to go to, he was a friend of D.L. Moody's, by the way. They were going to go to England and take part in an evangelistic campaign that Moody was doing in England. Spafford had to stay behind for a brief time, sent his wife and four daughters across the Atlantic, a wooden ship. He would join them later. On the way, their ship was involved in an accident and sank in 12 minutes. Spafford's wife was rescued. His four daughters drowned. She sent a telegram to him back in Chicago, saved alone. So he quickly took ship and went to join her in Great Britain and was called to the bridge by the captain as they passed the spot where his daughter's ship went down. Spafford went back to his room and wrote a poem that eventually was put to music, became this hymn. Let's stand and sing it together.